I'd like to take you to Colossians and open up there for just a minute. I just want to show you a phrase that is used, and it is not only used in Colossians, but it is a familiar greeting of Paul's to the churches when he writes. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." And I want to look at grace, and I want to show you that it is grace and understanding grace and appropriating grace and living in the light of grace that brings peace. Grace is a word that we use a lot. It's a common word to Christendom. And yet I really wonder how many of us really understand what it means, what God means when he talks about the grace of God. Now, grace and peace were a common Christian greeting. The grace was from the Gentile aspect or the Roman aspect, and the peace was a Jewish greeting. So the Jews would say, and they still say, if you go over to Israel, they say shalom. And I love it. They say shalom to me, and I say shalom, shalom, you know. And I want them to know the Prince of Shalom, the Prince of Peace. And so that's a common Hebrew greeting. The common Greek greeting, the Greek or Roman world of that day, that common one is the word grace. Now, grace was a well-known and often used word in the among the Greeks and among the Romans. And it was a word that is spelled in the Greek, in the Koine Greek, C-H-A-R-I-S. And this word is used about 170 times in the New Testament. It's used very, very little. There's very little reference to grace in the Old Testament. And I think this is significant, and we're going to see why in just a minute. In the Old Testament, there is really no word that is a true New Testament parallel to the word grace and its meaning in the New Testament. So the closest Hebrew word that they came up with grace in the Old Testament was H-E-N, with a long mark over the E, H-E-N. And this means to find favor. So if this was the word that they would use in the Old Testament that was closest to the word grace. Now, they also used another word, and it's H-A-N-A-N, with a long mark over the first A. And that word means to be gracious or to be merciful. Now, if you want to look at that, let's just look at this last word and see how it's used. Because in Psalm 51, and you want to turn there, 1, in Psalm 51, 1, you kind of get a glimpse of what grace is going to be about. And it's Psalm 51, and it's verse 1. And he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions." And so this word, this Old Testament word that means to be gracious or means to be merciful, that comes the closest to expressing charis or C-H-A-R-I-S in the Greek, this word is connected in Psalm 51 with blotting out transgressions, getting rid of sin. And this has a lot to do with grace in the New Testament. All right, now, as you look in the Old Testament, you see that although grace is not used in the Old Testament very much, that still every time you see an Old Testament person get a sacrifice and take that animal to the tabernacle and there confess his sins while the priest lays his hands. I'll use Angela. Okay, I don't want to mess up your hair, but anyway. While he places his hand on, like if Angela was coming and she was going to get forgiveness for her sins, she would bring a sacrifice because Leviticus says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So Angela, what she would do is she would get her sacrifice and she would bring it, and I would, I'm the priest, and I would stand there with my hand on the sacrifice's head and my hand on Angela's head, and then Angela would pray, would confess her sins, and as she did, the fact that I had my hands on her head and her hand, my other hand on the head of the animal, would show that that animal then was being, that her sins were being transferred to that animal. Then I would hand Angela a knife, and Angela would take the animal and pull it back, its neck back, and Angela would slit the throat. That's what happens when you get your throat slit. Angela would slit the throat of the animal, and as she did, that animal, it would be a picture of that animal dying in her place. And because she went through that ceremony that God, or that sacrifice that God had instituted, and she had done it in faith, trusting that that animal would be a covering, that animal's blood would be a covering for her sins temporarily until Messiah, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, until Messiah would come, then that, the very fact that God would cover Angela's sin would show the grace of God. Grace in the old, in the Greek language really had the connotation of unmerited favor. Okay? So what you see in all the Old Testament sacrifices and the fact that, that men could sin and then yet God would come along and forgive men and not send them to hell, but allow them to look forward in faith to the coming of Jesus Christ, that shows the grace of God. So the grace of God was seen in every single sacrifice in the Old Testament. Now, I think it's very, very interesting that when you look at it, and we'll just make the cross as a symbol of the beginning of the New Testament. Of course, it happens, the New Testament days have their forerunner in the birth of Jesus Christ, but it's with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ out of the tomb that we really inaugurate the New Testament or the New Covenant. So when you look at the Word of God, you see that the Old Testament is the Old Covenant, or the covenant of what? What's the Old Covenant? The law. Or, and then in the New Testament, we have the New Testament, and the New Testament is what? It is grace. Okay, now, when you think of the law, when you think of God giving the law, did you see the Ten Commandments? Anybody see the Ten Commandments? You know, you remember when Moses, you remember when that man was up there on that mountain? Okay, I was going to ask you a question. I was going to say, where did the law come from? Who was the man? When you think of the law, who do you think of? Moses. Okay, so you think of Moses on as the representative. That's his beard. Okay. And you think of him. This is the Ten Commandments. Okay, and that's the lightning. Got it? Okay, so that's his beard. Okay, you think of him as the law. Who do you think of? He's the mediator of the old covenant or the law. Who do you think of as the mediator of the new covenant? Jesus. That's good thinking because that's who it is. Okay, so Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Now, it's interesting that, that when you see grace used, it's in the New Testament. It's 170 times in the New Testament. And that's a short part of your Bible compared to the whole Old Testament. And yet in the Old Testament, grace is not a prominent word, although it was there. Although the grace of God has always been, still it is not a prominent word. Now let's look at this, and let's look at it by looking at John chapter 1 verse 17. We want to go to the Gospel of John, and we want to look at the first chapter. And we'll start at verse 14. Well, I'll start at verse 1, and we'll skip. Okay, I always go backwards. I might as well go all the way back to the beginning, because it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, drop down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Full of grace and full of what else? Truth. Okay, now who is the Word that became flesh that we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth? What's his name? His name is Jesus, right. And it says in verse 15, John bore witness of him, John the Baptist, and cried out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received. Now listen, grace upon what? Grace. I want to ask you a question. How well do you understand the grace of God? What place does the grace of God have in your thinking, and what prominence or lack of prominence does it have in your relationship with God? Here is Jesus, and it says in John chapter 1, verse 16, for of his fullness we have all received. What have we all received? What does the rest of the verse say? It says what? Grace upon what? Grace. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Now, what are you surrounding yourself? What are you living in? What are you basking in? What are you moving in? Well, he says, of his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. We're going to get into a definition of grace in a little bit so that you'll understand it even more. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now, it does not say that there was no grace and there was no truth until all of a sudden Jesus was born and appeared upon the earth and then grace came. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say grace and truth came with Jesus Christ. It says grace and truth were what? Realized through Jesus Christ. The grace of God has always been, but it was not the focus and the focal point under the old covenant. For the law came by who? Moses, and grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So I think that this is why you don't see grace used a lot in the Old Testament, but why it takes great prominence, preeminence in the New Testament. Now, I want to take this word, grace, in the Greek, C-H-A-R-I-S, and I want to show you the ways that it's used. As you look at it, it is used in different ways in the Word of God. It's not always used for the grace that was realized through Jesus Christ. It is used, it is translated graciousness. In other words, they behaved in a gracious way. I'm sorry, gracefulness. Graciousness, you can put that down, but it's also gracefulness. So when you talk about gracefulness, you know, it speaks about a person's behavior. It's translated loveliness. This is all the word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. It's translated according to its context. It's translated gratitude. It's translated gifts. Gifts that you would give someone. Charis is translated for Christian acts, things that would that Christians would do. Where's the microphone? It is translated in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 in those two chapters. It's used 10 times in different ways. Okay, so in 2 Corinthians, and I'm saying all this for a purpose, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, if you were reading that in a Greek New Testament, you would see charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, used 10 different times in those two chapters, and yet it would be used in different senses. Therefore, what you need to see is this. It's a truth that Eugene Nida spoke of. He's a renowned philologist, and this is what he says. Words bleed their meaning from the context. Words bleed their meaning from the context. So you would be translating it, and according to the context, you might translate it gracefulness, you might translate it loveliness, you might translate it as Christian acts or gifts. So it's used in different senses. Now, when you look at the Apostle Paul, though, when you look at him, and he's the one that has written most of the New Testament. He's written most of the epistles. Paul is the one who seizes this Greek word that has been used by the Greeks and has nothing to do with Christianity whatsoever. Paul seizes this Greek word, charis, and its secular use, it was secularly, or by the Greeks, it meant unmerited favor. You might want to write it down. And what he does is he seizes it and he develops it in such a way that he's going to show us the unmerited favor of God that is bestowed upon us in salvation. Okay? He's going to take this Greek word and he's going to develop us to show us the unmerited favor, the depths of that unmerited favor that is bestowed upon every single person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we see how Paul uses it, then we're going to catch some of the glimpses of the depth of it. All right, now, when you look at grace in the New Testament, and it's speaking of the grace of God, it's speaking of God's favor, and you want to write this down. When it's speaking of God's favor, it's always favor in an active sense. It's favor in an active sense. It is an active power. It's an active sense. It's an active power. In other words, grace is never sedentary. Grace is never, it's never just a concept. It is a power. It is an action. It's something that you see moving and impacting lives. Let me show it to you. Let's run four scriptures. I want to take you, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we want to look at verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. And, you know, have you ever operated with people? Let me just stop and ask you a question. Have you ever operated with people on the basis of merit and favor? Have you felt like you have to do certain things in order to win somebody's approval? That you have to toe a certain line and march to a certain drumbeat in order to be accepted and to be approved? Has anybody ever felt like that besides me? You know, and felt like if you did not measure up, then there would be no accepting you. There would be no loving you. See, when I was married the first time, I wanted so badly just to be loved unconditionally. That's all I wanted. You say, well, weren't you loved unconditionally by your parents? Yes, I was. I was blessed, and some of you have not been blessed. Dory was not blessed. Dory's mother, her natural mother, totally, absolutely rejected her, said that she wished she had never been born or anything. That's not me. I've been always loved. I've always been accepted by my parents. I've never known rejection by them. And yet there was something in me that desperately, desperately wanted a man's unconditional love. My parents' unconditional love wouldn't do. I wanted a man that would look at me and say, I know all about you, and I love you anyway. And so, I went out looking. And I got married. I was 20 when I got married. And when I married Tom, I just had these dreams. When we were growing up, I guess at 20 you're still growing up. But when we were growing up, and I was in nurse's training, I graduated from high school when I was 17, went into nurse's training. We would sit on our beds in that nurse's dorm at night, and we would talk about our wedding night. Now, we wouldn't talk about the gross sexual stuff that everybody's talking about. We would talk about all the romantic stuff. We would just talk about the love, you know, and things like this. And it really had a purity to it. It was like, you know, innocent girls kind of, I wasn't that innocent, but physically I was, but, you know, not mentally. But anyway, we would just kind of dream, and we would just envision that wonderful, wonderful night, you know, when he would take you into your arms and you would know him for the first time, and it would be the first time you'd ever given yourself to a man and everything, and it would just be so wonderful, and it would be, you know, just instant bonding, and you'd be so happy, and it would be just like the readers that I read when I was growing up, which you probably don't remember because you're not young enough, I mean old enough, but it would be Run, Jane, Run. Run, Dick, Run. See Mom Come, Mother Come, you know, and it would be Jane and Dick and all of that, and it had a dog by the name. I tell you, you never read my spot. Oh, you did! You did! You did! Oh, good! And you probably brought them for your nephew or your niece or something like that. But anyway, and this is what I wanted, and I wanted so desperately. And the night that I got married, we were in the ideal setting. We were in the Elbow Beach Hotel in Bermuda, and at that time, I mean, it was top of the list. And there wasn't anything that I lacked for materially, because my husband was well-heeled and kind of a heel, too. No, I'm kidding. Well-heeled. But that night, when we got to the Elbow Beach, he sat me down in the room, and he looked at me, and he said, "Kay, you are now Mrs. Frank Thomas Getz, Jr., and these are the things I don't like about you, and these are the things that I want changed." And I honestly, I thought I would die on the spot. I just thought I would die. Because I wanted, what I wanted, really, I didn't know it, but I wanted grace. I wanted all of Tom's unearned favor. I wanted love. Unmerited, unearned, unconditional love. And I remember that as I was going along in that marriage, I remember one day I was with my mom, and I'd moved in with my mom and my dad. And I left Tom, and Tom had come down to see us. And I remembered Mom standing in the kitchen and turning around and looking at Tom and said, "You know, the very thing that you want so badly is the very thing that you're destroying." Now, he needed the same thing from me. He needed unconditional love. He needed grace, unmerited favor. Because he was a man that had always succeeded. He had never failed. He was a natural athlete. And being a natural athlete, everything that he did, I mean, he was an outstanding pitcher, baseball pitcher. And when he would throw that ball, when he would pitch that ball, it would come along and it would have a hop like that. And he pitched so many no-hitters, it wasn't funny. So he had Casey Stengel, so to speak, at his feet. And Casey was just offering him all these huge contracts, you know, and the Pirates and the Indians and the Phillies on top of the Yankees were all after him as a pitcher because he was that outstanding. And his father would not let him do that. His father put his foot down and said no, because his father was a successful businessman that had pulled himself up by his bootstraps and was very impressed with where he had come from and where he had arrived to. And therefore, all this thing that he had earned, therefore, this is what he wanted for his son. So he told his son no, and he took his son and he bought him golf clubs and put him on the golf course, hoping to divert him from baseball. And when he did, Tom just picked up the golf clubs and could have become a golf pro then. That's the kind of natural athlete he was. When we got married, we eventually ended up, well, we started off in the military, and he went in as an officer, as a 90-day wonder under the, what do you call that? Some kind of commissioning. What do you call that? OCS, thank you. Officer's Candidate School. So he went in that way. And he went into flight training. Well, he got mad in flight training at the instructors when they were in formation flying. So he came home, told me that he wasn't going to fly anymore. No one was going to talk to him that way. And he dropped out of flight training. And it was the first thing that he had ever failed at in his life. And it was the very thing that literally destroyed him. Because in that, he lost his confidence because he had failed once. Now I want to ask you a question. Have you ever failed? Have you ever failed? Have you ever blown it? Well, how do you live in the light of that failure? Listen, I operate not on the basis of performance. I operate on the basis of grace. If I operated on the basis of my performance and the basis of my failures, I wouldn't stand here and communicate to you. Because not only did I fail as a wife, but I failed as a mother. And not only in God is in His grace restored that, but I also failed as a daughter. I have hurt my parents greatly, even after I became a Christian. After I became a Christian, I was so gung-ho that when I went back to my parents' town to visit my parents, this is after I've gotten saved now and everything, I went to a local Baptist church. And I stood up and told the whole church to please pray for my father's salvation. And my father in this small town was the priest of an Episcopal church. And I didn't know it, but the organist happened to be a Methodist. And the Methodist organist went and told somebody else, and they went to my father, and it humiliated my father to death. And how do you operate on the basis with your parents when you failed them that way? It's grace. And see, the grounds of my acceptance, the grounds of my usability with God is never on the basis of earned favor or earned blessing. It's always, always on the basis of unearned favor bestowed upon me by God the Father. And I want to tell you something. You will never in your life know the victory of the Christian life and the power of the Christian life and the freedom of the Christian life and the joy of the Christian life, nor the perseverance of the Christian life if you don't understand grace. If you operate on the basis of the law, which is performance-based, if you operate on that basis, you're always going to live in defeat. And you know what? Listen very carefully. It will affect your relationship with other people. And if you get married, it will affect your relationship with your mate. Because it will always be on the basis of performance. Always on the basis of performance. Instead of on the basis of grace. The Christian life is grace, grace, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. It's grace, grace, grace. And I want to show it to you. It is grace that is active. It is grace that is powerful. It is not sedentary, immovable grace. It is favor in action. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we want to look at verse 10. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, can you say that? Could you stand in front of a mirror and say, by the grace of God, I am what I am? Can you look at your life and look at where you're at and say, by the grace of God, I am what I am? We can't say that if salvation's never happened in your life. But you can say it if you let salvation happen. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, empty, useless. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God, what? With me. Now, what is Paul talking about? Well, Paul's taking them back, as I just took you back, and giving them a little bit about his testimony. He's explaining the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 3, he says of 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas. Cephas is another name for Peter. Then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, and most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born. In other words, it seems like I was born out of time, out of sync, because he didn't get to see Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. He says, but we're going to find out it wasn't untimely. He says, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the what? The church of God. He says, I came along, and he says, listen, I want to tell you something. He said, I was there the day they stoned Stephen. I consented to the stoning of Stephen. I was the one that would come into town and search out those that were of the way, the followers of Jesus Christ. And I would haul them off to prison, and we would put them to death. He says, I'm the least of the apostles. He said, I wasn't around when the other were in their 3.5 years training. I didn't know Jesus Christ. I put Christians to death. He says, I'm the least of the apostles. He says, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. In other words, he says, God's grace is what's brought me to this wonderful ministry and position in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not anything I have earned. It is not anything that I have in any way attained by myself. It's just the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And this is what he says, and I love it. I love it. He says, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not bestowed in vain. He says, when that grace came, I didn't say, oh no, I'm not worthy. Oh no, God could never use me. Oh no, I've blown it so bad. Oh no, no one likes me anyway because I am slightly bald. And I am bow-legged. And I have eyes that have pus in them all the time. That's the way they described Paul, by the way. He was no knockout. He looked like he had been knocked out, but he was no knockout. He was no knockout, good English. He wasn't a knockout. And yet, when this grace came, he didn't stop there. He didn't say, no, 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 no. He said, yes, yes, yes. He says, gimme, gimme, gimme. And so when that grace came and it flowed right through him, so that it was not poured out on him in vain. I want to ask you a question. Are you saved? Are you saved? Are you living in the fullness of the grace of God, which is realized in your salvation? Or is that grace poured out on you in vain because it's stopped there? And you are saying, oh no, I'm no good, I've done this, I've been there, I'm a reject, I'm a failure, I'm a whatever. And God's just up there with all that grace that he wants to shower on you, and you won't accept it. Then I want to tell you something. It's been in vain. It's been in vain. Because God never operates on anything except the basis of grace. So he says, it didn't prove in vain. It was active. It was powerful. And I labored, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we want to look at verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. We're going to come back to this chapter a little bit later. All I want you to see in this, or we're going to come back to it tomorrow, all I want you to see in this is the fact that grace is active. It's an active thing. It's an active power. In verse 9 it says, and he has said to me, God said to Paul, and God said to Paul this, I might as well put you in a little context. Paul died. He thinks he died. He's not really whether sure he died or not. But he thinks he might have. Whatever he thinks, one thing he knows, that whether he had fainted or died dead, he was caught up into heaven. And when he was caught up into heaven, he was caught up into the third heaven, which is where God's throne is. And while he was up there, he saw things that no man, you know, had seen. things that just were absolutely awesome. I guess heaven is absolutely awesome. And then he came back down to earth. And whether he was in the body or out of the body, he doesn't know. But he knows what he saw. And so that he would not be conceited, God gave him, allowed Satan to give him a thorn in the flesh. And Paul went to God, and he three times he said to God, God, take away this thorn. Three times he said, take it away, and God didn't take it away. But this is what God said. Verse 9, and he has said to me, my grace is what? Sufficient for you. For power is perfected, is completed, is brought to maturity. It reaches its goal. Power reaches its goal. How? What does it say? Through weakness. Isn't that amazing? In a day and age where we live, where, listen, you've got to assert yourself. You go to these seminars on, don't go to them, but if you have, the grace of God will cover it, but get out of there. But you go to these self-assertiveness things and all this sort of stuff, and I'm number one, and you know, all of this. And he says, oh no. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, why is he strong when he's weak? Because God's grace is what? Sufficient. And his sufficiency gives you power. Now, watch. I want you to see this. I don't want you to miss it. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. My grace is perfected in your weakness. So, grace is active. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, head toward Revelation. All the T's come together before you get to Hebrews. And the longest ones are first. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. He says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to ask you a question. Can you imagine being Paul's travel companion? Can you imagine running around Asia with this little banty rooster that is absolutely fearless, that knows that God's power and grace is upon him? Can you imagine running around with a guy like that when you are naturally this way? When he is bold, when he shouts charge, you say retreat, you know. And when he's standing up there bold as a lion, you're timid as a lamb. Well, see, Timothy was just the opposite of Paul in character. If you go through and you ever study 2 Timothy, and you go through and you do a study on Paul and you do a study on Timothy, I mean, opposites, yes. And yet, Timothy is his son in the gospel. He just comes along and takes Timothy right under his wing. And now, in 2 Timothy, Paul is getting ready to die because the Holy Spirit has shown him that this is it. He's beheaded, by the way. And so the Holy Spirit has shown him this. So Paul is writing his last known letter that we know of to his son in the gospel, Timothy. And what he's doing is Paul has been running the race that is set before him. Paul loved athletics. And he always uses, in relationship to the Christian life, athletic terms. He uses boxing. He uses running. He uses wrestling. And so he's using these athletic terms. And in 2 Timothy, he's talking about running. And what Paul has done is he has run the race that is set before him. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. In other words, he went over the finish line. And he says, henceforth, there's a crown laid up for me. He says, now, he says, my son, I'm getting ready to go home. Here is the baton. And Timothy's going, baton, you know. And he's saying, now, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong and the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You see, you can have a bold and aggressive personality. You can be really outgoing. The first time I met Richard over here, Richard Workman. I mean, I met Richard and knew who Richard was because he had a Precept t-shirt on him. I forgot what it said. I remember Precept, Richard. Yeah, it just said Precept. That's very clever. Precept upon Precept. And we were getting on, we went on a cruise, and Richard went on the cruise, and that's when I met Richard. And here comes this guy in this t-shirt that says Precept upon Precept across this nice muscular chest. Aren't I sweet? And just, you know, such a dynamo for the Lord. I mean, he has come out. Can I tell him just a little bit of where you've come from? As the grace is going to cover it, isn't it? You come on up here just for a minute. Come on up here just for a minute and tell them.
Well, I was kind of raised in the church all my life. My parents brought me to church at an early age. I heard the gospel. I kind of felt like the Lord was, I guess, trying to get a hold of me. So I knew I needed to make some kind of decision. I'd walk down an aisle and answered a bunch of yes questions, and man asked me this verse and that verse, yes, yes, yes. Say a prayer, you're saved, get baptized. Well, I tried to live the best kind of life I could, but I got tired of it, and one thing led to another. And I guess from the time I was 12 to about the time I was about 18, I was into all kinds of drugs. I'd go to church on Sunday, you know, live like the devil the rest of the week. I was smoking dope, taking all kinds of uppers and downers, shooting cocaine. I spent hundreds of dollars on drugs, and one day I got sick and tired of the life I was living, and I felt like something was wrong, bad. So I knew the Bible was the answer. I didn't really know a whole lot of, you know, about where I stood with the Lord, but I was afraid of dying. I wanted to die, but I was afraid of hell. Even though I'd walked down an aisle and made a decision, I knew that, you know, something wasn't right. So I decided I'd go back and start looking around. I looked for different denominations, thinking maybe someone else had the answer. I decided I'd go back to Sunday school. I hadn't been in about 5 years. And it was the last Sunday my Sunday school teacher was going to be there, and she invited me to come to a Precept upon Precept class. And nobody in the class wanted to go, nobody but me. I said, well, you know, I'll find out about it, because I was really looking. I was interested, and I got so sick and tired of these fill-in-the-blank type Bible studies. And she told me, you know, the night it'd be, and she said it'd cost, I think at the time, it was $13 for a workbook. And it just so happened, you know, as the weeks came by and it was getting closer, I didn't have but about $13 left. And I said, well, I really would rather spend this money on something else. And I called up and said, well, I don't think I'll be able to make it. And she just nagged me into going. And I guess from the Sermon on the Mount, I realized just a whole lot of things of my need for the Lord. So I guess His grace has been sufficient for me, if that's not taking up more than 5 minutes. But as simple as I can say it, Precept, I've been in there since, I guess, I was 18. I'm going on 23 now, so it's just been great. I got a long way to go, and I need to learn a lot of things, but I'm glad the Lord was able to work in your life.
Thank you.
Thank you for embarrassing me.
I love it. Well, I knew that Richard could take that, because I know he's more of the Paul type rather than the Tim and Timothy type. And it was just so exciting on that cruise to get to know Richard and to have fellowship with him and everything. But when you look at the grace of God, and you have a natural personality like that, that is bold and aggressive, and you have another personality that is timid and reticent, I want to tell you something. The bold personality needs the grace of God as much as the reticent personality. Both of them have to have the grace of God. But what Paul did was he took this reticent Timothy, who was scared, and he talked to him. He had to tell him in chapter 1, God has not given you the spirit of fear, Timothy, but power and love and a sound mind. He had to tell him in chapter 1, Timothy, stir up the gift that is in you. He had to tell him, now don't be ashamed of my suffering as a prisoner of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Join with me, Timothy, in suffering. But he turned around to Timothy, and he was getting ready to die, and he was going to hand him the baton. And this is what he said. He was saying, run, son, run. And the son was saying, how can I run? And he was saying, the same way I've run. But thou, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So here is the grace seen in active form. Grace is strong. Grace gives you power. Grace enables you to run. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Peter, and we want to look at chapter 4, and we want to look at verse 10. And remember, I'm just showing you four scriptures. It's taking me a long time to get through them. But I'm just giving you four scriptures now that show you the grace of God as in an active sense, as an active power. Okay? Now, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, as each one has received a special gift. And that word gift, now watch what it is. It's C-H-A-R-I-S-M-A. So what do you see in that word? Grace. See, it's a gift. He says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold what? Grace of God. In other words, this grace that you have is an active grace. It's a powerful grace. And this is what I want you to see. God's grace, as shown to us in the New Testament by Paul, is active and it is powerful. However, although it is used as unmerited favor, listen, it, and you want to write it down, it is more than unmerited favor. Grace is more than unmerited favor. Grace, and I would write this down so that you can go back over it, grace is a whole concept of life. Grace is a whole concept of life. And I want to tell you something. If you ever get a hold of it, it'll absolutely transform the way you live. It'll absolutely transform the way you live, whether you're timid in personality or bold in personality. All right, grace is the key. Grace is the key to your, put, if you're taking notes, put my relationship with God. Grace is the key to my relationship with God. Now, one more thing you need to write. Well, you have to write several more things down. The believer never comes to God on any other basis than grace. Have you got it? You never approach God. You never come to God on any other basis than grace. And see, the problem is we think that God's going to bless us because we've earned it. God's going to operate on our behalf because we have performed. Because we have, now I'm not talking about obedience, okay, here, but I'm just saying that God, you know, I had my quiet time today, therefore you are obligated. Or, God, I'm coming and asking you to do this, and I want to remind you that I have done such and such and such and such and such and such. Or, God, you remember now what I did the other day, and so you operate. No, you never come to God on that basis, okay? You come to God, you approach God, on no other basis than grace. Now, and you want to write it down, but it is faith that releases grace. It is faith that releases grace. How do you tap the grace of God? How do you unleash the power of God's grace? It's only through faith. Now, let me show it to you. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we want to look at verse 8 and 9. And you know the scripture. It says, for by grace are you saved through what? Through faith. See, it's the faith that unleashes the grace of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, they don't know if it is a gift of God, is the grace that's a gift of God, or the faith that's a gift of God. But I want to tell you something. Faith and grace go together. They go together. It is faith that unlocks grace. Okay? You lay hold of the grace of God through faith. So grace is a gift, and faith is a gift. Honey, has Ron landed? Okay. So it's faith that is a gift, and it is grace that is a gift, and it's unleashed to you and to me. Now, I don't want to stop there, because in verse 10, I want you to see this. So I never like to stop at verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his what? Workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in. Now, how am I going to walk in those good works? I'm only going to be able to accomplish those through grace and through faith. It's all grace. It's all faith. It's the only way that you can approach God, and it is the basis by which God does everything. God operates always on the basis of grace. I don't know if you ever used to see Jackie Gleason in those old days when television just came in. But, you know, he would be standing there, and he'd say, and away we go, you know. All right, now, this is what it is. God gives you his grace, so you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works that God said foreordained for you to walk in. But you walk in those good works by the what? By the grace of God. Grace. Does that look graceful? Okay. So you operate on the basis of grace. All right. Now, grace is seen. I've got a couple more things and then we'll quit. But I want to get you at least this far so you can meditate on it. Grace is seen in its contrast. Sometimes things aren't really, you really don't understand them until you see the opposites or see how it's contrasted. So grace is seen in its contrast. In its contrast, first of all, with debts. Have you ever heard somebody say they're in a tragedy or they get cancer or their husband dies or something happens to their kids? Or something, and they say, I can't understand why God allowed that to happen to me. I can't understand why I had to endure that thing. After all, I mean, I just would have thought that surely I didn't deserve anything like that. What did I do wrong? Now, what are they operating on the minute that they say deserve, the minute that they say, what did I do wrong? Or why did this what happen to me? Then are they on the basis of grace? No, they're on the basis of merited works or merited favor. So grace is seen apart from debt, D-E-B-T, something that God owes. God doesn't owe man anything. Now we see this in Romans chapter 4. You have to kind of think through Romans 4 with me for a minute. Romans 4 was written by Paul to show that men were declared righteous in God's eyes on the basis of faith. So faith was reckoned to them as righteousness. Okay? Now, he shows them that faith is reckoned as righteousness in chapter 4, verse 1 through 8, apart from works. In verse 9, down through verse 12, apart from the law. Apart from circumcision, excuse me. In verse 13 on down, apart from the law. So in Romans chapter 4, verse 4, he says this, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. In other words, if I come to God and I get salvation on the basis of my works, then it is not favor or grace. It is what? Something that I earned. And what is grace? It is unearned favor apart from debt. God doesn't become my God because he is indebted to me. Look at verse 16. It says, for this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants of Abraham, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So you see grace apart from debt. In other words, God doesn't owe you a thing. God doesn't owe you salvation. God doesn't owe you eternal life. What you really deserve from God is what? What do you really deserve? You deserve death. You deserve hell. You deserve eternal separation from God. That's what I deserve. God is not a debtor to any man. Now, it is also seen apart from works. We see it in contrast. This little line here means with. In contrast with works. Romans chapter 11, and we've seen it in Romans 4, but let's go to Romans 11 and look at it. In Romans chapter 11, verse 5, he's speaking about the Jews and the Jews that have gotten saved. In the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant of Jews, according to God's gracious what? Choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer what? Grace. Grace is no longer grace if it's on the basis of works. So, grace is unearned favor. It's seen in contrast also with the law. With the law. And I want to take you to Romans 6, since we're there, and then we'll go to Galatians. Romans 6, verse 14 and 15. It says, "For sin shall not be master over you. Once you become a child of God, it does not reign over you. You are not under law, but under grace." I'm in Romans 6, verse 14. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be." Now listen to me very carefully. You are either under law or you are under grace. You can't be under law, one foot in, this is law down here, one foot in law and one foot in grace. I mean, you just can't do it. You're either in law or you're in grace. And any time in your relationship with God, you either operate from your perspective on the basis of law or you operate on the basis of grace, but never both. And most Christians, instead of living life on a higher plane, are living down here because they are trying to earn God's favor. And they think that God is going to deal with them on the basis of favor rather than on the basis of grace. You know why? Because so many people have dealt with you on the basis of grace, on the basis of law. People have liked you or disliked you many times because of your looks. People have liked you or disliked you many times because of the way your personality coincides or is abrasive towards them. You have had, possibly some of you have been married, and you were accepted on the basis of performance rather than on the basis of grace. Maybe in school, you had teachers that really operated with you strictly on performance and never on the basis of grace or never on the basis of love. So maybe all the time growing up, all you kept doing was trying to prove yourself, trying to earn your relationships, earn your right to be loved, earn your right to be accepted. And see, this is such a slam to Christians because as God operates with me on the basis of grace, I'm to operate with you on the basis of grace. See, the grace that was bestowed upon me did not prove in vain, but I labored all the more. What did he labor doing? He preached the grace of God. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And that gospel of Jesus Christ is the grace of God that is available for you and for me. Now, Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. And let me show this to you. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. And then I'll just give you a definition. We'll stop and go back and pick this up tomorrow. Galatians 5, verse 4. He says, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Now, have you ever heard people tell you that you can lose your salvation? And they use Galatians 5:4 to tell you that? That you can lose your salvation because it says you fell from grace? He's not talking about losing your salvation. He's talking to a group of people that lived in the region of Galatia that had been infiltrated by Judaizers that were coming in and saying, okay, now listen, you're saved by grace, but you're maintained by works. In other words, yes, there's grace to save you, but if you want to stay in God's favor, you guys better get circumcised. And you all better come under that law. And you better keep the holy days, and you better do this, and you better stay away from the wrong kind of meat, and all this sort of stuff. And so they tried to put them under the law. Look at it. Let me just show it to you in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? How did you get saved? To receive the Holy Spirit to get saved. How did you do it? By the works of the law or the hearing of faith? What's the right answer? The hearing of faith. He says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, you got saved by the pure grace of God. In all your sin, when you were a sinner, when you were an enemy, when you were ungodly, when you were without hope, God saved you. You poor, total, absolute wretch. God saved you. No, He saved you and He lifted you out of your sin and He justified you. He declared you righteous. He gave you access by faith into the grace of God, Romans 5:1, in which you stand. He says, now, having been justified by faith, are you going to be perfected by walking in the law? He says, you began in the Spirit. Are you going to be perfected by the flesh? How do you operate with God? How do you operate with God? On which basis? I want to tell you something. It will make you, if you get this under your belt, it'll make you a dynamo single. It really will. No matter what your personality, no matter a Timothy or a Paul, it'll make you a dynamo single, able to be used for God, a delight to be with, really. A person that when they're with you, if a person understands the grace of God, if a person operates under the grace of God, there is a strength and a power about their life. And it is attractive like a magnet. But if you are operating with God on the basis of works, even though you're saved, on the basis of performance with God, I want to tell you something. People, instead of being drawn to you, will be repelled by you because you'll be downcast, you'll be defeated, you'll live a life that is up, a life that is down, you'll live a roller coaster life. As long as you think that you're doing fine and doing what God wants, you're just like that, but then all of a sudden, you know, and you come crashing down and they take you through the loops and you lose your cookies and, I mean, you know, you stink. And nobody wants to be around that. They really don't. And this was what was happening with the Galatians. And it makes life absolutely miserable. So we go to Galatians chapter 5. And he says, you have been severed from Christ. Now, he is not saying you have lost your salvation. He's showing this. Listen, Christ, the law came by Moses. What came by Jesus? What was realized by Jesus? Grace and what? Truth were realized by Jesus Christ. Okay, now, if I don't operate on the basis of grace, then I have been what? I have been severed. I've been severed from Christ. If this is Christ, and I don't operate on the basis of grace, but it's on the basis of law, I have been severed from Christ. He says you're just cutting yourself off from all that He is. He says you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from what? You've fallen from grace. Why? Because you can't be in grace and in law. So if you're not going to operate on the basis of grace, you're going to operate on the basis of law. So you have what? Fallen from grace. Now that's what he's trying to show us, and we'll see the depth of it tomorrow. Let's write it down. Well, let me just say this. Grace is seen in its capacity. One last thing. I'll take you to Galatians chapter 5, and then I'll give you a definition. Grace is seen in its capacity. And I want to take you to Romans chapter 5, verse 20. And this is what it says. I love this. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. Now, what he's saying in essence is this. Okay, here's Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Okay? Eve's the one with the curls. Okay, now, the minute that they listen to that snake in the tree, okay, the minute that they listen to him and they bought that, then they came under what? What did they do, first of all, when they ate of the fruit of the tree? Okay, they sinned. And what is the wages of sin? It is death. Separation from God. Now, 430 then comes the covenant to Abraham. This is Father Abraham. Okay, that's Father Abraham. Okay, 430 years after Father Abraham, who God promised a seed, which was Jesus, Galatians 3. Okay, 430 years later came Moses. This is Moses. Ten Commandments. Okay, Moses. Came Moses in the what? The law. Okay, now what he's saying is sin was already in the world. But the law came that sin might increase. The other day I was driving down the freeway. I heard over the news, no more 55 miles an hour. Congress had voted that, hadn't they? Hadn't they voted something like that? So, put it to the floor. Go a little faster. And I said, I am so glad. I wonder when they're going to change these signs. I said, you know, I haven't seen a lot of signs lately. And I've got it on the floor. And I'm going. And then all of a sudden, I see a 55-mile-an-hour speed sign. And I say, when are they going to get those signs changed? And then somebody explains to me that the state has to change the sign, and the law is still in effect no matter what Congress does. So immediately, my foot comes off the accelerator and switches to El Breco. And I slow it down in case I see a blue light special. Okay? Now, when I found out what the law was, my sin became more apparent. I was ignorant of the law then. I thought that they had changed it all across the country, and they hadn't. Now, what he's saying is this, in Romans chapter 5, all that to say Romans 5, verse 20, and the law came in that the transgression might increase. Was I breaking the law when I was going over 55? Nod your head, yes, you've been guilty too. Okay. Yes, I was breaking the law. But I didn't know I was breaking the law because I heard something different. Then when the law came, my guilt increased. I was still guilty. If I had stopped, been stopped by a blue light special, a policeman pulling up, whoop, 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 it wouldn't matter whether I knew what Congress had done or not. Or the state had not, I had still broken the law. Okay, now this is what he's saying. The law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace, what? Abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? God forbid, is what it says in the King James Version. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? What's he saying? He's saying, listen, where sin did abound, what? Grace did much more abound. What have you done? See, you may not have been like Richard, who's done drugs and cocaine and all of that. You may not have done that. You may have done worse. But whatever you have done, whatever you have done, no matter how bad it is, no matter how deep it is, no matter how wide it is, no matter how broad it is, there's grace to cover it. There's grace to cover it. No matter how great your mistakes, no matter how horrible your sins, there's grace to cover. And God never will operate with you on any other basis than the basis of grace. Now, write it down, and we'll come back and we'll look at it tomorrow. Grace strips all men. Grace strips all men of their need of anything but humility. Grace strips men of all of their need of anything but humility. Now, what is humility? Humility is me being brought low. The only thing, precious one, that you need to lay hold of the grace of God is total humility. Absolute, the Sermon on the Mount, Richard mentioned it, is poverty of spirit. And poverty of spirit says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And poverty of spirit is this. It means that I am such a beggar. I am so destitute and so desperately in need and so unable to provide anything for myself at all that I am so low that I reach up like this, but I can't even lift my head. Because I see that in my flesh there dwells no good thing. There is nothing in me, absolutely nothing in me, that can commend myself to God. And that is the way you lay hold of the grace of God. The grace of God is the all, it strips men of every need that you ever have except humility. Total poverty of spirit. Now listen. And write it down. And grace opens up. Please write it down. All right. And grace opens up, or opens to the humble. To be humble means to be brought low. And grace opens to the humble all the treasures and resources of God. It opens up to the humble all the treasures and resources of God, upon which, it's a long sentence, upon which we may draw. All the treasures and the resources of God upon which we may draw with the check of faith. In other words, in faith, you write a check. And you say, I want all the treasures and all the resources of the grace of God. That is what it is. Now listen, grace is not just unearned favor, but grace is everything that God has, everything that God is, everything that Jesus has, everything that Jesus is, everything that the Spirit has, everything that the Spirit is made available to you. That's the grace of God. And you say, how do I lay hold of that grace? You lay hold by total and absolute humility, nothing within yourself that qualifies you for it. It is simply by faith that you ask for it and you claim it, and God gives it to you. God gives it to you. It's yours. Grace, marvelous grace coming down from the Father above. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. You're saved by grace, and you what? You live by grace. And your whole relationship with God is on the basis of what? Grace. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you have. It doesn't matter what you don't have. The only thing that you need to lay hold of the grace of God is total humility. I can't. You can. I'm not. You are. That's the grace of God. And then you can say, let's go. I'm not. You are. I can't. You can. Let's go. And he will go. He will go. He operates on the basis of grace. Let's pray.
Oh,
Oh, Father, we thank you that Paul sees that word, charis, from the Greeks. And he brought it over, Father, to explain to us our relationship with you. The grace that saves us. Father, we thank you for the grace of God, which is sufficient. And I pray, Father, that when we leave here, that, Father, we will be able to say that the grace of God, which was bestowed upon me, was not bestowed in vain, but I labored more than them all. Yet not I, but the grace of God in me.